Thank you to the choir. We're going to be thinking about that word Hosanna later on in our time together. Let's pray as we look at God's word and ask for his help as we gather around his word. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. Lord, we need your help. I need your help. Please, by your Holy Spirit, would you help all of us to sit under the sound of your word and to allow the authority of who Jesus truly is to penetrate into the very depths of our soul. Please help all of us. Help me. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you should see on the back page or the penultimate page of the bulletin, that's page 7, a little outline of what it is we're talking about today. It says the title there, Here is Your King, and you can follow along with me. We'll, if you want to as well, at this moment, turn up with me. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 13, that's page 1013 of the church Bibles. As a church here, our authority is God's word. So it's important that you see that what I'm talking about is coming from God's word. And you'll hear that this idea of authority is a big deal, especially on a day like today, Palm Sunday. True story. Some of you might well know, although I come from Ireland, I used to work in London. And one day I came out of Bank Tube Station. I don't know if you know where that is. It's actually in the financial area of the city of London, right beside the Bank of England. They're not big on originality when it comes to tube station names, really, when you think about it. There we were, beside the Bank of England. I'd just come out, and if you know where that is, it's a bit like a smaller version of Times Square. You have six streets coming in from different angles. And I was standing just at the junction of what is referred to as, I think it's Threadneedle Street. It's a very thin street. You can probably gather with the name. Big high buildings on either side of it. Just beyond that is the Bank of England itself. To my right, or to my left rather, was the Royal Exchange. Just over here was the Mansion House. If I was to go about half a mile down the road, be St. Paul's Cathedral, so St. Peter's Cornhill, just in that direction. And this kind of culmination of all of these streets met with this square just outside the Bank of England. Traffic coming in every direction, British driving at its very best, just chaos. And the next thing I heard were a series of police sirens. That's not a big deal if you live in London. It's a big deal if you're living in the middle of Philly or in New York. But I knew something was going to happen, especially as the next thing I saw were police motorcyclists coming into the square and stopping traffic at every single junction. These guys, they came off their motorcycles, blew their whistles and simply held up their hand. All the traffic stopped. I thought to myself, I gotta see what's gonna happen next. And sure enough, a long black car with two little flags at the front of it. One the British flag, one the House of Windsor, came into the square. And the back of the car was a huge piece of glass. You could see who was sitting in the back seat. It was the Duke of Edinburgh and Queen Elizabeth II. They rocked up outside. They didn't rock up. They pulled up outside the Bank of England and stepped out onto a red carpet, and there was the governor of the Bank of England to welcome the Queen to the bank. Now, part of me wanted to think, that's a bit extreme to visit the ATM. But of course she wasn't visiting the ATM. She was there in her royal capacity as the Queen of the Bank of England. Her head is on every British banknote. I saw royalty. And it made absolutely no difference to the rest of my day. because I walked straight up to my work and just went, I just saw the Queen. Everybody else went, all right, very good, carry on. And so it was, we went about our daily business. But that is just the issue, isn't it? Today on Palm Sunday, we celebrate how royalty, God's King, has arrived. But what difference does that make to your day? Because so many of us, we say that Jesus is our King. We say that He is the one who's in charge. But what impact does that have on how we view the world? Many of us are really stressed out at the moment as we hear the news of what's going on in Ukraine, for example. Or when we look at the country around us. Is Jesus King of that? Many of us are really worried about our families, our friends, our relationships, the grudges, the pain, the hurt and broken, fractured wounds which just never seem to heal. What difference does Jesus make to that? Today we're going to look at two Bible passages as we look at God's Word to help us understand the nature of Jesus being King. The first is from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. Please turn there with me. It's on page 1113. And we're going to see this, a kind of a pattern that's going to help us appreciate more about who Jesus is when we get to Matthew's Gospel. So that's the plan of action for this morning. Let me just read to you these words from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 through to 13. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Now, the context into which we're looking at these things is a prophecy from a man called Zechariah about 520 BC. We're going to look at what Zechariah says, set out the pattern of where we're going to go and think about how it relates to who Jesus is from Matthew's Gospel. And you'll see there are two massive headings on the outline. The first is God's King is on the way. The second is to do with Jesus being God's King and how he has arrived. God's King is here. So those are the two headings. First heading then, God's King is on the way. As I say, the context is that this is around about 520 BC. Zechariah is speaking to people in Jerusalem. Now, the people in Jerusalem are returning after military occupation. Some of us can identify with that and what we see with happening today in the Ukraine, how invaders have come in and taken people away. And so it seems that what's happened there is not a new idea. In fact, we see that here. God's people were in Babylon in exile for over 70 years. And though they've been returning out of exile for about 20 years, do you remember Pastor Tim when he was talking about rebuilding the wall and all of the stuff in the book of Nehemiah, addressing those kinds of issues? That's the kind of stuff that Zechariah is speaking into, that kind of a context. The temple has been rebuilt, but it's not like it was in the old days. It's a shadow of what was there previously. God's people had been taken into exile by Babylon. And actually, that's a huge global shift, because Babylon is no longer the world's superpower. A place called Persia now is the superpower. And they've got a kind of a different policy when it comes to dealing with people who are exiles. They send the exiles back out of Babylon to Jerusalem. And they establish a kind of a king, a guy called Zerubbabel. Great name, isn't it? They establish this guy Zerubbabel as a kind of a king over the people. Zerubbabel actually is a descendant of King David. So he does have royal lineage. And there's also a kind of a priest called, well, actually there is a high priest called Joshua. And so it seems that things are the same, but they're not. Because actually they're a vassal state. Persia, or a guy back in Persia, is still in charge. These people are kind of puppets. They're still under foreign occupation. It's not the same as it once was. And it's into this context that God promises a king. God promises a king better than the present circumstance. Yeah, Zerubbabel, he's not bad, he's doing a good enough job, but something bigger and better is on the way. And there are four characteristics of this promised king that I want us to focus upon. You'll see them there on the outline. The first is that this king is going to be coming with justice. Look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous. Now let's just hit the pause button for a second there. Righteous. That is the word that we want to think about for a moment. This king is going to act with integrity. This word, righteous, can also be translated as just. This king's going to be fair. And he's going to make sure that God's people are dealt with appropriately. And we've actually seen a flavor of God's righteous rule, his justice, in chapter 9 already. Just scan back with me over chapter 9 there. You'll see, if you look in verse 1, God has this prophecy against the place, the land of Hadrach and Damascus. That's a place way up north on the Mediterranean coast. Okay? And if you look down to verse 7 there, it talks about a place called Ekron, right at the end of verse 7. That's a place down in present-day Lebanon, as we would say. So from Syria way up north, all the way down to Lebanon in the south. It's a bit like saying from the top of Maine all the way to the end of Florida. All of these places mentioned had gone against God and oppressed God's people at some point or other. And God is saying, my king's going to bring justice in all of those circumstances. Is that clear? So this king is going to act in a really big way. Those people who think that they are big shots now are going to be undone. Those people who are thinking that they are the ones that really matter will one day become has-beens when the real king shows up. This righteous king is coming with justice. Coupled with that, you see it there in verse 9, he is coming with salvation. Righteous and having salvation is he. Now, many of us have heard that kind of a word in church circumstances. And again, remember, Bible words have got Bible meanings. Righteous means just. Salvation has to do with deliverance, rescue, specifically taking someone from harm and bringing them into a place of safety. We see that on our screens at the moment, don't we? People talking about bringing people from difficulty in Ukraine and bringing them to places of safety. And it's not just in Ukraine, it's in Russia and it's in different parts of the world today. And then if you look down at verse 11 there, it talks about how this king will bring freedom from slavery. I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. That means these empty cells, these kind of empty cisterns that people were thrown into. They're going to get delivered out of them. And there is also actually a future aspect to the way this king is going to bring salvation and saving. Ultimately, verse 14, this king
will come. Verse 14, if you look further on down the prophecy, the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet, will march forth in whirlwinds of the south, and so this God will bring salvation on those who truly need it. The Lord is the one who will save. This king is in charge. But the way he's going to go about doing it may seem like a bit of a paradox, because he's going to act with gentle humility. This is a picture. Now, you kind of know where this is going to go, don't you, when we get to Matthew? But this is where the prophecy comes from. Do you see? Your king's coming, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This king does not need a police motorcycle cavalcade. This king does not arrive on a war horse. This king is so powerful, he doesn't need any of that. He can show up on a donkey. It's a sign of peace, but it's also a sign of humility. And I suggest it's also a sign of extraordinary power. Rock up on a donkey, show up on the back of a donkey, and everyone go, "Here's the king." That is real power, isn't it? And we're told here that he is humble. Sometimes that word is described as, or translated as, lowly. God's king exercises strength and power under control. Sometimes it's translated as meek, not weak. It's a bit like one of those Clydesdale horses. You know those things I'm talking about? Remember the Budweiser adverts? And you saw these huge Clydesdales, over a ton in weight. Immensely powerful. And yet when they're harnessed, strength under focused control. That's the picture of this king. All powerful, controlled strength, perfectly applied. It's not something that's seen in abstract. This is going to make a huge difference to people's lives. And we see that in how he's described. He's going to come with peace. Look at verse 10. God's king brings peace. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule will be from sea to sea and from the river. That's from the river Euphrates. Traditionally, symbolically, over in the east, to the ends of the earth. That's the west. So basically, from north to south, from east to west, this king will establish peace. Global peace. Universal peace. This is the king that's promised. When's he going to show? That's the really big question, isn't it? And of course, we know where this is going. Turn with me. This is the second heading here. God's king is here. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. It's page 1049. If your neighbour is nodding off, give them a quick nudge right now, please. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. This is so important because we've set out the pattern for how this king is going to be, who he is, what he's about. We've done the digging here. Now let's see how this is realised. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." That's another way of saying donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. See what's going on? This is the only time in the gospel accounts where we read of Jesus traveling any other way than by foot. By getting the disciples to arrange for the donkey, he's saying that he is the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy from over 500 years previously. And he is very openly and deliberately declaring that he is God's promised king. The king has arrived. That's Matthew's point. And then we read further on, verse 8, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Now that word Hosanna, it's a direct quote from Psalm 118. We read it in our responsive reading this morning. And that word Hosanna means "God save us." Son of David is an allusion to Psalm 110. There's also allusions there to Isaiah chapter 11, Jeremiah 23. What's happening here in this moment as Jesus triumphantly enters into Jerusalem is that God's people that belong are declaring that God's long-promised king has arrived. And some suggest that this action of taking palm branches is a political statement. Perhaps it's going back 150 years to a guy called, I think it's Maccabees, when he came into the Jerusalem 150 years leading a revolution previously into Jerusalem. But there's also with it too, Psalm 118, with festal boughs in our hands. You hear the connection? God's king's here. But actually, what's extraordinary is in this moment, as they wave these palm branches, there may well be political connotations going on here. Persia is no longer the world's superpower. Rome is. And when people pick up a palm branch and say, "Here is God's king, the descendant of David. He's my king. Caesar isn't." This is electric. This is a huge moment in the story of the Bible. By waving these palm branches in this kind of way, it's a bit like anti-Russian protests in parts of occupied Ukraine today. But here's the thing. Jesus' kingdom and the nature of his rule is not political. It's far, far, far greater than that. It's much bigger than that, because it reaches into the very depth of your soul. You. Not them, you. This is God's amazing king. Because you see, Jesus may not be the leader that they want or expect, but he is the leader that they need. Jesus may not be the leader that you want or expect, but he is the leader you need and I need. Let's think about that pattern that's been set up for us from Zechariah. We're told here that Jesus, as God's king, will bring justice. Paul develops this in the New Testament. God's righteousness, God's integrity, God's truth, God's perfection is seen in Jesus Christ. He is God in human form. And he will ultimately judge. He actually shows an aspect of his judging here a little bit later on, verses 12 and 13. Jesus goes into the temple. He clears out the religious hypocrisy and the oppression that goes with it from amongst God's people. But you see, the shock of Jesus' leadership is how he exposes the truth of what's going on inside you and me as well. How we oppose God and how we harm people. And we do the very wrong that we accuse others of, and Jesus shows that up. Because history tells us that Jesus wasn't a political leader. He's much, 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 much more than that. This leader is personal. He knows all about you and me. Everything that you're struggling with and don't want anyone else to know about today, he knows about it better than you do. This is how powerfully just and fair this king is. His rule extends over you. It extends over me. We are all under God's justice. We're actually under God's judgment like everyone else. Jesus, the most gracious man in the world, talks about how we deserve hell because of the way we treat God and harm other people around us, which is a symptom, actually, of how we treat God. And this king brings that standard of justice. This king will one day judge every single one of us. But with this justice also comes salvation. It's not that it's a yin and a yang. These are actually interconnected to who he is. They're intrinsic to his very identity. This king, Jesus, brings salvation. Psalm 118, verse 25. Lord, save us. The Hebrew is Hosanna. So when these people are saying, Lord, save us, they're doing exactly the right thing. However, their understanding of who Jesus is at this particular moment is limited. It's skewed. It's just not big enough. You see, the great irony is that if Jesus had allowed himself to be the king that the crowd wanted at this moment, he would never have been the savior that they needed. You see, the problem isn't Rome. The problem isn't the occupying forces or the politics of the day. Their problem is them. Their problem is that they are facing judgment. They don't know it. And days after crowds are screaming for Jesus' salvation, God answers that prayer. As crowds bay for his death. In that very act of crucifixion, when Jesus dies on that cross on Good Friday, that's how he establishes his kingdom. This is how God's king brings about salvation for your sin and my sin, as he dies on a cross, taking on himself the punishment you deserve for your rebellion against God and the way you have harmed other people, and my rebellion against God and the way I have harmed other people. While we were yet sinners, says Paul, because that's the word, sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in so doing, this appointed king, this leader, shows that he's not dealing with a political problem. He's dealing with something much bigger, more fundamental still, the mess we make of our lives and the just consequences of God's wrath upon it. And he delivers us from the rule, the occupying forces, the oppression of our sinful hearts. He sets us free from sin and slavery to sin. He brings healing. He brings restoration. He brings forgiveness. He brings freedom. He brings peace. And at this moment, he adequately deals with the justice of God on the cross. Jesus takes God's judgment on himself in our place. This is the kind of leader that Jesus is. He's not the kind of leader that we'd expect, but he is the kind of leader that we need. And all of it happens on a cross. Having walked into town on the back of a donkey. That is real power. Because it turns everything that's upside down the right way up through upside down circumstances. It is extraordinary. Because this king not only acts with justice, not only does he bring salvation, he acts with gentle humility. The only time Jesus ever speaks about his own heart is earlier on in Matthew's gospel, right at the end of chapter 11. And it's the same idea here. Jesus is gentle and lowly. We've read books about that in this last year. I know many of you have. There are copies available in the way out if you want to pick one up. But it doesn't mean that Jesus is a wimp. It does not mean that he is somehow a weakling. He's acting with powerful humility. Like those Clydesdales. My friend Phil tells me this story on how he and his children visited a farm where they had horses like Clydesdale horses. And there was one which was this big, powerful animal. He was huge, over a ton in weight, all muscle. And Phil said how his daughter was able to be held in her dad's arms and they could go and pet him. That is powerful, controlled strength. All powerful, humility, perfectly applied. And when we see Jesus coming into town on the back of a donkey, he can afford to because he's all powerful. And all sorts of things that we can notice about who Jesus is here. We can say that he's not a bully. He's not a dictator. He's not the angry ogre in the sky. He's not into shoving religion down people's throats sideways. I appreciate that sometimes when we hear words like saved and sinner and righteousness, that we kind of freak out a little bit because we've heard those words in other circumstances by people who've actually hurt us quite badly. And Jesus is not that kind of a leader. He's the leader we need. And also we find here that he's the king who brings peace. Remember from Ephesians 2:14? He's the one who establishes peace because he is peace. He reconciles us with a holy God. He is the one who is the one who deals with our sin and our relationships with other people and can bring healing in that kind of a way. So what's the message for us this Easter? God's king is here. What difference will he make to your day? What will it look like? Think of a man called Jonathan Aitken. He was a British MP who was found out. He got caught in perjury, pretending something was true in court, which was a lie. This guy was a British cabinet minister. He was online to potentially become the Prime Minister of the UK. And in the space of weeks, everything was undone. He was bankrupt. His marriage was in tatters. His life was a mess. He was sent to prison. And he met the king. He met Jesus. This is what he says. I'd always rested upon an undercurrent of faith, but it treated God much like a bank manager. He existed and was someone I tried to stay on good terms with, just in case of some future need. But I rarely visited him and didn't really know him. When I was sent to prison, there was a deep sense of relief. I no longer had the burden of pretense. I could confront the reality of my own pride, arrogance, and selfishness. And I could seek to be forgiven. But the act of perjury, which was responsible for my confinement, was only one of the things for which I needed to seek forgiveness. He met Jesus Christ through the pages of Scripture. He saw that God's king had come for his sin, and so he had turned to Christ. Now, that's one person's experience. What will it mean for you to yield to Jesus' rule this week? Let me just highlight two or three things as we close. First of all, every day, can I encourage you to entrust yourself to this just king, this one who knows exactly what's going on in our lives. And trust not only in his justice, but also in his righteousness. So that whenever God looks at you and us trusting in this Jesus, he says, perfect. Completely acceptable because of Christ. Every day, trust in this salvation. The good news of Christianity is that when we do that, God's intentional sacrifice of Jesus Christ and Jesus' intentional self-sacrifice of himself and the work of the Holy Spirit in and through all of that highlights how the cross is not a tragic accident. And we need it. You need it. I need it every day. Because Jesus deals with the consequence of our sins so that we don't have to. Hallelujah. Lord, save us. Pray that. Pray that we would know his peace and yield to his powerful humility. But there's one other thing I want to say just as we close. That day when I saw the Queen arrive at the Bank of England, my wife Sally's dad was working in the Bank of England at the time. Lots of people work in the Bank of England. And I spoke to him a couple of days later, and I said, do you know the Queen was in the bank last week? And he went, was she? I never heard. Along with 3,000 other employees of the Bank of England who hadn't heard that day. But here's the thing. If he had known that the Queen was coming, what difference would it have made to him that morning? He'd have made sure his shirt was clean. His tie was tied. His shoes were polished. His suit was ironed, pressed, whatever it was, that he was looking pristine. Why? Because royalty was on the way. God's royalty is on the way. One day he will come and he will judge you. Are you ready to meet him? Because he is God's king. He will judge. He will save. He will apply his rule powerfully, humbly, and effectively. He will bring peace. Jesus Christ. He's the leader we may not want. He is the leader that we may not expect. But he is the leader you and I need. Trust him. Let's pray together, shall we? And maybe just in a moment's quiet, think through, what will it mean for me to yield to Jesus as God's King? What areas of my life, perhaps, am I struggling with that he knows all about? Take a moment to talk to him about that. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we thank you for this passage, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would help us to do real business with you today. You, Lord Jesus, are our King. We love you. We thank you that you love us so much more and so much better, to the point where you were willing to die on a cross for us. As we reflect upon that today, we pray that you would help us to know your justice, your salvation, your gentle way of work in our lives, and your peace. We pray these things in your name. Amen.